I got to say this coming out of that last hour's conversation. I don't know how you top that. I just don't. That kind of conversation we just had with Dr. Charles reminds me of why I get up in the morning, come here and sit behind this microphone. It's as much a learning experience for me as it is for you. Believe me. Unbelievable. For the last hour of the program, well, I think the subject that we have ahead of us now really is of prime importance, and that is the supremacy of the gospel in our preaching and our teaching. We're going to be talking about that in several ways with Pastor John Pless here in the next 25 minutes of Issues, etc. This will conclude our long conversation we've been having with him day by day on our Issues, etc. book of the month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today, and None Too Soon. Because I think by the time we come back next week, it's not going to be July anymore, right? It'll be the 1st of August, if I'm not mistaken, on Monday. Craig Parton will be our guest in 25 minutes. Today, the church remembers, and really everyone ought to remember this guy, his contribution not only to the church but also to the culture. 255 years ago today, J.S. Bach died. We're going to get a brief biography of Johann Sebastian Bach from Craig Parton, author of our Issues, etc., book of the month of anything anymore. It used to be The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Craig will be alongside in 25 minutes to reintroduce all of us to this giant of music, culture, and theology, Johann Sebastian Bach. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Pless is a regular guest. He's Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. John, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you today as we wrap up this discussion.
This word gospel, we've used it a lot in our conversations. We use it a lot here on this program. We hear everybody use the word gospel. What is it in particular?
Well, in particular, the scriptures define it like this. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And I think Paul's definition there is terribly important, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In other words, the gospel actually does something. It actually gives and bestows salvation through the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. Because so often today, I think that when people hear the word gospel, they equate it with just a kind of a generic statement of the love of God, or perhaps even worse, they think of it in terms of some requirements that God would lay on us, which of course is back into the category of law. Or they think of it only as a kind of past tense story of Jesus. But when all is said and done, the gospel is that good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior who has atoned for our sins by his death on the cross. And it's not only good news back there in history, it's a good news that is now addressed to us, and it carries with it God's own power. It's a word that says what it does and does what it says.
So, picking up on Paul's words there, that this good news of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners is itself God's power to save. How is it then that, and those words are unambiguous, I mean, Paul not only says it there, but he spends the rest of the book of Romans essentially expanding on that, those two verses.
That's right. He just unpacks those two verses in the remaining 16 chapters.
How is it then, John, that our view of this event, being made alive, conversion as it's usually called, although that word may not be as useful as it used to be, so often is kind of like, okay, man can be in one of three states. He could be dead in his trespasses and sins and lost, or he could be alive, that is, made alive by the gospel, or... And it's amazing how often you hear Christians who should know better say something like this. There's this kind of no man's land in between the two, an intermediate state between dead and alive. The old pietist would have said, well, not quite converted, but maybe just awakened.
Right. And that's the error that Walter was dealing with in his day. with Pietism that saw kind of a in-between territory where one would be awakened but not converted. I suppose if we had translated that into the jargon that we often hear today, this is the seeker, one who has some kind of acknowledgement of spiritual reality and maybe even acknowledges that that he is hungry for God or seeking after something of a spiritual nature. And that category then is seen to be a little more alive than just being plain dead in trespasses and sins. But when we read the scriptures, we see that there's really no in between. Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. Either you either you're dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are alive in Jesus Christ. There's no in between territory.
Now you mentioned the whole seeker oriented evangelism model that has sadly become, and I imagine within a generation, well-meaning Christians simply won't know any other thing besides it. They'll just say, "Isn't that what evangelism is all about? Keeping people, kind of nurturing, this seeking impulse in man, and almost in some cases, forgetting to get them to, at least in their way of thinking, conversion to Jesus. The whole point is keep them in the process. Keep them in the process so they don't back out. We're afraid they might back out, so let's keep them interested in keeping them in the process.
Yeah, and kind of entice them, you know, a bit here, a bit there.
So, what's the danger of that? Of this notion that there is some state between being in Christ or not being in Christ?
Well, I think the danger is this. First of all, it undercuts what the gospel really is. And as we've already noted, the gospel is that word of God's own power that creates out of nothing, that brings life where there's only death, that brings forgiveness where there's only condemnation, that brings peace where in the past there was only accusation and unsettled conscience. That this word of the gospel really does something. It's not about what we do again, but it all hangs on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross and how he now brings that to us as he causes this word to be preached. And if we think of the three stage model of being dead, being awakened, but not yet converted, and then being truly converted, we will see Christianity not as a matter of life and death, but as a matter of progress, as a matter of our own movement, and a movement that finally is energized by something within us, and the gospel itself, as I said, is really obscured in all of that.
To come back to something we said yesterday, I believe, John, how is that any different than the classic Roman view of justification, which is, well, justification may be begun through an objective declaration by God at baptism or in conversion, but it's really not finished until the progress is complete.
That's right. In both the kind of the seeker model and in classical Roman model, justification is really the end of the process, not the foundation, and that makes all the difference in the world. Because with that kind of model, you see, the Christian life is always some kind of movement that is impelled toward a goal, rather than a gift that becomes the foundation of my very existence.
You mentioned before the Pietism of yesteryear that's still with us, although not by that name. Does it account for the reason that so many churches now put the focus upon, basically, as you say, the quality of human response rather than on the gospel itself that brings the response?
That's right. And you see, with classical Pietism, there was a shift away from the objectivity of what God has done in Jesus Christ and what God continues to do today through the preaching of his gospel. To what effect does it have on me, the individual? How does this change my life? How does this make my life different? Or how does this make my life better? And so the Pietists were always focusing on the fruits and not on the gift of the gospel that creates faith itself. And I think in our day, while we perhaps don't call it pietism, and it doesn't have all the trappings of classical pietism, foundationally it is still the same. That it's a pragmatic focus on what difference does this gospel now make in my life? Does it show up in the way that my life is lived? And it still focuses us back on ourselves.
We're talking about the supremacy of the gospel here in our last conversation this month with Pastor John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. This book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. It is a great resource if you are one who merely listens to a sermon every Sunday or one who preaches a sermon every Sunday. Rightly handling God's Word is of greatest concern. That's why it's our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website tonight when you get home, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the book right there on our homepage, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Plan to do it tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. This is Issues, Etc., and I'm Todd Wilkin. John, to one more question on the whole issue. I had somebody once say, and this was I think they were a Lutheran, but they hadn't been for a long time. And they said, look, before I was a Lutheran, I could not figure out why you Lutherans, I listened to what you said and read what you wrote, could not figure out why you guys constantly talked about what conversion really is. It just didn't seem to make much difference to me, because I thought, who cares, as long as someone believes in Jesus, how they got from point A to point B. They said, once I understood the centrality of the gospel in Lutheran teaching, then suddenly I realized why you guys make such a big deal about what conversion is and what conversion isn't. Do you know what he's talking about? Can you explain it?
Well, I think so. And you see, conversion, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is really a matter of life and death. It is not a kind of a gradual process. It's not a remodeling of my life or a domesticating of my sinfulness so that I become a better person. Conversion is death to the old Adam, and God puts us to that death through the law, and then through the gospel He brings forth a new creature to live before Him in righteousness and purity forever. And you see, conversion here is the work of God. That conversion is not something that we do. It's what God does for us. And that gets us then to the matter of what we are converted to. We are converted both by the gospel and to the gospel. That the gospel brings us out of death into life, and then our life is anchored there on that good news that God in Christ has reconciled the world to Himself, and that the life we now live, we live by faith in Him.
That is so different from what we usually hear, which is, well, oh, come on. Yeah, we're converted by the gospel, but we're converted by the gospel to the law for more law-keeping, for more obedience.
Yeah, and you see, again, that causes the law to that makes the law predominate. Then the gospel is really pressed in service of the law. And in the Scripture, it's the other way around. The law exists, really, to bring us to acknowledge our sin, to bring us to that consciousness of sin, that awareness of sin, so that we see our need for the gospel. And as we hear that gospel, as Paul says in Romans 10:4, that Christ then is indeed the end of the law, the telos, the fulfillment of the law for all who believe, and then we are really set free to live in the joy and the confidence that there is peace between heaven and earth, that we have life with God through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works of the law.
One of the most common questions that comes up, I'm sure you've been asked it dozens of times in your ministry, John, it has to do with Jesus' sometimes enigmatic words regarding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the so-called sin against the Holy Spirit. Some people would call then the unforgivable sin. Now, Walther writes this, and I want your explanation for what he means when he says, "The Word of God is not rightly divided. when the unforgivable sin against the Holy Ghost is described in a manner as if it could not be forgiven because of its magnitude. What is he getting at?
Well, maybe to put it in just a slightly different way, is there any sin too big for Calvary? Is the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ completely and totally sufficient for our salvation? In other words, how big is Calvary? Is Calvary really a God-size solution to our sin? And of course, the Bible declares that it is, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Nothing is left out there. And so it is a confusion of law and gospel, as Walter points out, when the sin against the Holy Spirit is described as a sin that can't be forgiven because it's too big. There we would have a sin that is bigger than Jesus. And that doesn't go.
So how is it, very briefly, that it is the so-called unforgivable sin?
It is unforgivable, not because of its size, but because of its final and total refusal to receive, to trust in, the completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. In other words, it is that utter, ultimate, and final no. I don't need Jesus. I don't need such a Lord. And where Jesus is not Lord, we are left with our sin, under condemnation, without life.
Now, our last topic here, in the last few minutes of our conversation, John, really serves as the summary and kind of the takeaway point of this entire conversation we've been having daily with you. I simply want your explanation to these words. The Word of God is not rightly divided when the person teaching it does not allow the gospel to have a general predominance in his teaching. What's the point here?
You can never preach too much gospel. It is indeed the case that some do not preach enough law, that the law again must be proclaimed, so as to bring sin to light. There is a way, of course, in which a person, a preacher, may proclaim too much law, but there's no way that a preacher, a Christian preacher, can proclaim too much gospel, because the gospel itself is always so abundant, grace upon grace, as John puts it in the prologue of the fourth gospel, that from the fullness of Jesus Christ we have all received, literally one blessing after another, grace upon grace, that it is never ending. The law always works to quantify, to measure, to condemn. And as we've noted in our conversations together these past days, it has its place, it has its function, also in the life of the Christian. But when the law has been spoken, then it finally has to hush up, to shut up. And the law can only be silenced by that other word from God, that word of the gospel, that word that declares unto us the entire forgiveness of our sins, that word that continues to declare to us that though our sins be like scarlet, they are through the blood of Christ rendered white as snow.
How do you respond to the very popular notion nowadays that, look, if you do that, if you allow the gospel to have predominance and, God forbid, the final word in a sermon, you'll end up with people who, number one, don't know what to do and won't do it even if they knew what it was. You'll end up with fat, lazy Christians.
Well, the point that I would like to make there is that such a statement itself, it seems to me, is born of unbelief. We really have trouble trusting God to do what he promises to do in the gospel. That is, to save us, to grant us the forgiveness of sins, to give us all the blessings of life in his name. It is really good news that is beyond belief, that is too hard to believe. And we are so accustomed to people taking advantage of the generosity of others that we now bring that kind of view before God. And so we worry that if we really proclaim the forgiveness of sins, a real flesh and blood sinner might actually believe it, and if he believes it, he might abuse it. Well, the abuse of the gift is no reason for undercutting or setting the gift aside, and so we proclaim the gospel even into the ears of those who may abuse it, because God has given us this word, this ultimate word, to proclaim for the salvation of sinners.
We have about 30 seconds here. Before we let you go, John, why should a man listening to us consider a visit this fall to the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary up there in Fort Wayne, Indiana? 30 seconds.
Okay, well, this campus exists for the sole purpose of getting that word of the gospel out into all the world, to train, to form pastors, who are able to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly to distinguish law and gospel, who know the scriptures, and who are able to preach those scriptures with clarity and with certainty. And for that reason, I would invite any man listening to the program this afternoon, thinking about the ministry, to pay us a visit and find out a little more about what it takes to make a Lutheran pastor.
If you're interested, folks, the number is 1-800-481-2155. That's the number for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155. Or go to our website and look for the CTS logo right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. John, it's been a pleasure in all of our conversations. Thank you for being our guest.
Glad to be with you, Todd. Have a great rest of the summer.
And we will. When we come back from this break, who would have thunk it? Craig Parton, who usually joins us to talk about apologetics and evangelicalism and all these other things, knows a thing or two about a man remembered this day by the church. 255 years ago today, J.S. Bach died. Now, a man who left his fingerprints on Western culture, no doubt about it, but no mean theologian as well. And he was a musician in the church. We are still singing him, and in many ways influenced by him. We'll find out about Johann Sebastian Bach when we come back. Craig Parton is our guest. Stay tuned.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's true. Every Christian desires a better understanding of the Bible. What is the key to rightly interpreting, understanding, and applying God's Word of Holy Scripture? As simple and as old-fashioned as it may sound, that key is an understanding of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible's message of both law and gospel. For a better understanding of God's Word, check out our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find the book at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the CPH bookstore signs. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today.
The oldest fossils, a problem for evolution.
Answers with Ken Ham, Australian author and Bible conference speaker. Well, Ken, I thought evolutionists would be happy to have old fossils, so what's the problem for them?
Well, according to evolutionists, the oldest fossils ever found have been a blue-green algae that lived along the coast of Australia and South Africa. These fossils have been dated by them to be 3.5 billion years old. Now, when they examined these fossils under the microscope, they found that they were identical to the blue-green algae that are still living today. This presents a tremendous problem for evolution. You see, evolution is based upon change, and yet these algae don't appear to have changed at all in the supposed 3.5 billion years. If evolution is based on everything changing, why do we find these oldest fossils to be identical to the living algae today? And it's not just the blue-green algae. Scientists continue to find many living animals that appear to have hardly changed at all compared to their fossils, which are supposed to be millions of years old. Well, Genesis has the answer. God made all living things, including the blue-green algae, only thousands of years ago. And they've always reproduced after their own kind, as commanded by the Creator.
Outside of the creation-evolution controversy, perhaps the most asked question we receive at our ministry is, where did Cain find his wife? Ken Ham provides the answer in his free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Alcopops are new drinks that combine alcohol with the cola or lemon-lime flavors that young teens enjoy the most. Perhaps you've seen the ads for Smirnoff Ice, Sky Blue, or Mike's Hard Lemonade. These sweet drinks that have the same alcohol content as beer appeal especially to young teens who have not yet developed the taste for alcohol. Do these manufacturers care that alcohol-related accidents are the number one killer of teens today? Jesus cares. He cared enough to die on the cross. And he wants every teen to know that Alco-Pops are not as harmless as they are portrayed in the media. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
That's the Passion Chorale from J.S. Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. If it sounds familiar, there's a reason for it, folks. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Today, the church remembers the 255th anniversary of the death of J.S. Bach. I'm going to spend the last 25 minutes talking about Bach with Craig Parton, an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and author of the book, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Craig, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Your thoughts here on this 255th anniversary of the death of Bach?
Boy, when I hear O Sacred Head, what you're just playing there, the rendition of the Gerhardt hymn, I think of Bach primarily as not only the greatest musical genius recognized by everyone, essentially. This isn't something that's controversial even, but a serious theologian and how much the Christian church needs today. Not only musicians that are serious, but who are first serious theologians who take theology seriously and make Christ's death and resurrection the center of their entire artistic effort. You know, when I listen to the kind of seriousness that Bach is presenting in what you just played, I think the church is not known for that much anymore, and what a difference it would make if it was.
Are many American evangelicals familiar with Bach's work and his message?
I think to the first, the answer is largely no to both, Todd, but certainly you can't function in literate society and not know that that Bach is out there, and the name is thrown around to always kind of indicate that you have some knowledge of high culture. So the answer is even if people don't know Bach, essentially you would have to have lived in a bubble not to recognize probably 10 of his melodies now. That's the remarkable thing. You go to modern film, you go almost anywhere, and if you're functioning in society, you will know 10 to 15 Bach melodies that you didn't even put with Bach. And so the answer to the first thing is people know about him even if they don't know the name. But in terms of his seriousness as a theologian and what he was really about in terms of his Reformation theology, very, very few know, and the ones that do know oftentimes are not Christians themselves. Some of the great Bach scholars took a jaundiced eye or a little embarrassed about Bach's serious Christian theology.
Give us a biography here on the anniversary of his death.
Born in 1685 in Germany, and in fact in the same region that Luther came out of, a serious music family. There's a lot of history in the Bach family of musical talent. He lost his parents when he was quite young, lived with, I believe it was an uncle for a while, was trained up in classic tutorial fashion in music, and began to go through various court princes' musical positions in Germany, up to the time of about 1723. That's the critical year, because that's the year in which Bach accepted the post at the St. Thomas Church in Leipzig and began his effort to bring his musical genius to serious Reformation theology through the services of that church. That's where you get almost all his cantatas, all his passions, the Mass in B minor, the motets, the serious sacred works. Prior to that time, he did serious music, obviously, but that's where you get the Brandenburg concertos, the secular works, organ works, unaccompanied cello works, and other brilliant pieces. But he was really, it's clear from, if you read widely in Bach, from the critical seminal sources on Bach's life, that he was looking for the appointment he got in 1723. It was the absolute God-given perfect combination of a Lutheran Orthodox church that needed a serious musician theologian to do its work. When you have 5-hour services on Sunday, you need a lot of music, and you know, out of that, voila, 300 cantatas. That's kind of the short version. And personally, he had 20 children. His first wife died. I think he had 7 or 8 with her, and whatever the remainder is with his second. He was a lot of fun. He was a no pietist. He was a person who liked a good laugh. His house was full of laughter and music and the kind of person you'd want to be around. Had a lot of interesting events happen in his life. So and left a legacy of some great musicians and his own children.
Why is he referred to as the fifth evangelist?
That is a phrase, if I recollect, Yaroslav Pelikan uses that phrase, and I picked it up in The Defense Never Rests, too. And it's a common comment about him. Even Schweitzer was forced to admit that Bach's theology was so cross-centered that he really was a person along the lines of a proclaimer of the clear evangel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of making Christ the center of all that he did. And so the phrase is a perfect fit for the life work of someone who did not let his music degenerate into showy kinds of presentations. There's always underneath it a serious presentation, a perfect mixture of the melodic line and the serious text. And when you get that with Bach, you recognize from the piece you were just playing there, O Sacred Head, this thing was about the cross from beginning to end. And we know he was a serious theologian, not just from his music, but from the fact that he put all 38 of Luther's hymns to music, and his personal library, according to Robin Lever, who has done the great work on Bach's library, was just stock full of serious Reformation theology. Luther's works, I think he had two sets of them.
So one thing I've noted about Bach, and that is, contrary to so much of the mythology that surrounds Lutheran music, from things like, you know, Luther went to the bar and heard what people were singing and brought it to church. Bach is one of those who is, even in his day, which is rare for an artist, recognized as a brilliant genius, but did not use it, as so many others of his caliber did, for personal aggrandizement, but used it in service of the church, and he actually believed that the church could make use of his talents to carry God's word to people.
Yeah, it's very true. It's an unusual situation. You contrast that with Mozart. Obvious, great genius, but there isn't the seriousness of purpose that you see when you deal with a Bach, and it's very clear. That's why Glenn Gould, the great interpreter of Bach's Goldberg Variations, your listeners, simply, you've got to get Glenn Gould playing the Goldberg Variations. Get both discs. He did them once in 1954, and again, I think, in 1981. But Gould said he was basically incapable of playing Mozart because he's been playing Bach for so long. He found Mozart to be a silly artist in comparison. Now, I don't take the view that he was silly, but there is an approach to his music in Mozart that you don't find in Bach. You find that this is to be done to the glory of God. It is not to be a focus on how marvelous can the composer be, but all is to be done under the cross and as a reflection of that. And Bach is a terrific example of what a musician, and particularly a Christian musician, really ought to be about. I asked Robin Lever one time, I had a chance to interview him on a program about Bach, and I asked him if there were any budding Bachs out there. I mean, why don't we have any in the last 300 years? He said, it was one of those unique combinations in the history of man where there was the perfect culture for this man and the perfect temperament of a serious theologian who wanted to immerse himself in the liturgy of the church and in the presentation of the gospel.
We wouldn't be fair, even on remembering Bach on the day of his death, some 255 years hence, if we didn't also mention, along with Bach, the man who really revived Bach and brought him back to the forefront, and that's Felix Mendelssohn.
So true. I'm sitting in my law office right now with the three portraits I've commissioned from some years ago after I came into Lutheran Orthodoxy, and one's of the young Bach just starting 1723 at Leipzig. the other Luther, and the third is Mendelssohn. And Mendelssohn, a convert to the Reformation, a serious believing Christian too, and it was Mendelssohn in, I want to get roughly 1829 or so, with his sister, received a present, if I recollect correctly, of that his grandmother found of a copy of St. Matthew's Passion. And he and his sister stayed up all night one night singing the various parts of it and were absolutely startled by what they found. They actually put it, performed it, and Mendelssohn is largely credited with the rediscovery of Bach in the 19th century, because the interest in Bach had waned with the rise of Pietism at the latter half of the 17th and beginning of the 18th century. So Mendelssohn carried it right over, and there's a terrific, important connection between them with that.
Does the waning of Bach's music in the age of Pietism explain why, while many American evangelicals today would be familiar, unwittingly familiar with Bach's music, his theology does not hold sway in those circles?
I think that's true. And, you know, it's kind of hard to play Bach as part of a happy, clappy service where everybody is in shorts and sandals and having oh so good a time. You know, because to Bach, the service was about God, primarily about God to us, and certainly the rhythm is us to God in praise, but the primary focus is God to us in the gospel, in the good news of Christ's work for us. And there is a seriousness at the heart of that. There's a beauty and a joy at the heart of it also, but there's a profundity to it that you find in Bach, and that's unfortunately in many services, and I don't pick on evangelicals for this, it's in my own Lutheran church, there is a walking away from that, that understanding of what's really going on in worship, the real presence in the sacraments, and the clear preaching of the gospel. And when you're moving away from that, your focus is going to go elsewhere, and lost in the dust will be things like wanting to bring back important works like that of Bach.
You know, we've talked about Bach so many times here on the program with other guests. Dr. Barrett of St. Louis here, who directs the American Contrary, they will do Bach. They will do the entire Matthew Passion of Bach or others. And he will come and he'll talk about the music. I always, Craig, felt like a fish out of water in these interviews.
Mm-hmm.
Because really until very recently, I considered Bach above me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's highbrow. I have to have a working knowledge of classical music to understand this stuff, and that's not something that I have.
Yeah.
Well, answer that probably very familiar concern.
Oh, yeah, and I'm right with you, Todd. I mean, my diet of music until becoming into the Reformation theologically consisted of the Beach Boys on a good day. So I am completely with you. I am no highbrow when it comes to music. I have been catechized into Bach. It's work at times. But I would suggest your listeners don't start with things that may be like good wine you need to grow into an appreciation with. Literally, this may appall some Bach scholars, but get a Bach's Best Hits CD. Go ahead and do it. And shock, and be, sit back and listen, and I suspect you will be surprised how many of the melodies you recognize. And let that be the introduction. Don't worry about going much deeper than that. Just recognize that you can go as deep as you want in about any instrument in the concert repertoire he has composed unaccompanied pieces for, and they're probably at the highest level. So if you have an interest in doing that, you can certainly do so. But start there. And then maybe go to get one of his cantatas, which are really called musical sermons. They were 20 to 25 minutes, total self-contained pieces that were played during a Lutheran worship service, usually just before, just after the sermon, to highlight the text of the sermon and get a good translation and introduce yourself to that. And I think you'll see what the introduction has been, why this man is such a force in places today like Japan and in so many genres. His work captures the human condition and gives answers to what that human condition is. It's why the great Swedish filmmaker Ingmar Bergman, if I recollect, in the 60s when he was making his The Silence and some of these very pessimistic films, said he had to turn off Bach in order to write those films.
Harold,
that tells you there's a resolution in Bach. There is an answer in Bach that comes from outside of our condition, and the text and the melody of these great, great sacred works of his do that.
You can't listen to it and be a nihilist, that's for sure. Harold calls from St. Charles. Harold, welcome.
Yes, many of the listeners may know that the prized possession of Concordia Seminary's library is a three-volume Bible of Bach, and it's genuine. It's been checked out and all that. And you mentioned Dr. Robin Lieber, who is one of the foremost Bach scholars today, was in town recently, and I had the pleasure to meet him at my brother's place. And what the seminary is doing, they've granted permission for it to be shipped to Austria and photocopied, and then to Utrecht in Holland, where it would be reproduced. And it'll then be brought back here now. I don't know if any of us is going to have that kind of money to buy the finished product, but it should be a beautiful thing.
Oh, Craig will have the money for it. He's a fancy attorney.
Let me tell you, as a lawyer, it makes me really nervous to let that thing leave St. Louis Seminary. When I was out there a few months ago, I actually got the librarian to bring out the Bach Bible and looked at some of the marginalia of it, and boy, it makes me nervous to think of that thing going. I say let them come to St. Louis and make the copies. What am I missing here, Todd?
Sorry, I don't know.
I'm thinking like a lawyer for the seminary.
not a bad idea. Well, in our last few minutes here, Craig, let's talk about two things with regard to Bach. And that is, you mentioned that in terms of Christian apologetics, Bach can serve as a bridge, given the fact that the world sometimes appreciates Bach far more than the church does.
It's truly remarkable. I've been to Bach concerts and festivals up in Carmel. I was up in one they do every year, this time of the year. And the one recently was on the connection between Bach and Luther, and it was packed out with people. It began with a procession, a Luther hymn set by Bach, and it was such a all you can say is a worshipful atmosphere. I have no idea if anybody there was a Christian. So my point is, there are terrific apologetical avenues that are available to people who want to preach the gospel in this day through Bach. I just picked up the I think it's six films that were done by Yo-Yo Ma, the great cellist, that he had commissioned to accompany each of the six unaccompanied cello suites of Bach. Now, Ma doesn't say he's a Christian, but this material has grabbed people on all kinds of levels. And so, in terms of Christian apologetics, when people are interested in Bach, you can bring them around to some of his sacred works, and when they do that, they're going to find the cross at the center of these things. And that's really what Bach would want people to come in contact with, not just the brilliance of the Brandenburg Concertos or the Goldberg Variations or some of his unaccompanied violin concertos, this kind of thing, but also moving into his work where Christ is in the center of it. And considering there's 171 CDs of it now, that's the complete collection. I think there's something for everybody.
And then finally, with only about 30 seconds here, could American evangelicalism, American Christendom, produce a Bach today?
I think it's very difficult to say that could happen today, Todd. And the main reason is the church is not what it really was at the time of Bach. I think it's not a matter of whether such genius is walking around, but is there a cultural form that would commission a person like this and say, you know what, we would like your work to be done within the context of solid Christian liturgy within the history of the church here, and we will honor this work and we will support you with it. Instead, secular culture says you got to get a job. People aren't going to buy this kind of thing is the mantra that's out there. And I think it'd be very, very difficult to produce something along those lines because of the condition of the Christian church. Not because of culture. I think culture would ultimately come around that way if we had somebody with that kind of genius doing serious work in the church again.
And then, you know, one of the things that made Bach come clear to me was simply realizing that this was a man who was using his talents, considerable as they are, so that the message, the Christ-centered cross-focused message, might endure not only in his age, but down to ours as well. With about 15 seconds, your final thoughts on Bach.
Yeah, and that's precisely what his interest was. I don't think though he was understood and appreciated during his day, there doesn't appear when you talk about Bach that he recognized that he was going to be leaving this kind of legacy. He did it for the honor and glory of God at the highest artistic level, and look what we have to appreciate.
Thanks, Craig, for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Well, we'll end with Bach. O sacred head, sore wounded, defiled and put to scorn. O kingly head, surrounded with mocking crown of thorn. What sorrow mars thy grandeur? Can death thy bloom deflower? O countenance whose splendor the hosts in heaven adore, thy beauty long desired hath vanished from our sight, thy power all expired, and quenched the light of light. Ah me, from whom thou diest, hide not so far thy grace. Show me, O love most highest, the brightness of thy face. Those are the words of Johann Sebastian Bach's, as he, in his 54th chorale, we know it is, O sacred head now wounded, a Christ-centered and cross-focused message from Bach 255 years ago today, to us today. Would that his words would be heeded by the church.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.